There he goes. As we said, it always helps when there's electricity to power these things. We have been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and as it brings us to a lot of the very didactic sections, or the passage where Jesus specifically is trying to teach something very particular. What we'll see in terms of a general theme is that he's going to take those things that have been said already, what is already, quote-unquote, religious practice, and he's going to turn those over. Not that he's going to nullify them. Remember that in the beginning, the Lord had already said that he's not here to nullify the law, but that he's going to establish something that is incomplete. In other words, he's trying to finish up what people have gotten away from. And what I think you'll see is that it has more to do with what is the issues of the heart than it has to do with what is the external issues, right? We have a genuine issue among Christians and as people in general, an attitude of self-righteousness. And let me explain that to you. It is easy for the religious person to think of themselves as being right, of being, self-righteous or self-established because they do these things and they don't do these things. If you boil down religions as a whole, that's what you would come out with. Basically, an entire concept of things you do and you don't do. The reason why that does not fit with, what biblical Christianity teaches, nor what Jesus himself teaches, is because it's not about what you do on the external that matters according to the Lord. But what matters is what happens in the heart. Self-righteousness, right? Me being righteous because of what I do, self-appointed righteousness is blasphemy, just as much as cursing our Lord, taking the Lord's name in vain, etc. It is to lie about God, to say that I am able to save myself when the scriptures in fact tell us that without a Savior, we have no hope. I like what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "Beware of self-righteousness. The black devil of licentiousness destroys his hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys his thousands." In other words, it is not really the idea that people are just so wicked, right, that destroys them, but really that the vast majority of them think that they are good, that they are good enough, and they have self-established themselves in terms of righteousness. There's a sadness that comes with this entire idea of self-righteousness and looking at our externals, etc. And it's that it leaves people absolutely hopeless, right? But if they understand the grace and the gospel of God, that they might find pure and absolute hope. I came across this this poem. This was during the Civil War. There's this young lady who was very beautiful. She was highly educated. She was very popular and well-known. But again, it was the time of the Civil War, and a lot of difficult times fell upon her, as well as everyone else. And so she found herself eventually all the way down to doing prostitution to try to live and try to get by. By the time she was 22, she was friendless, she was broke, and she lay dying in a hospital in Cincinnati. Just before she died on a cold winter day, she wrote a poem that lamented her own life. And it read this, "Fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for prayer, too weak for a moan to be heard in the streets of the crazy town, gone mad in the joy of the snow coming down, to lie and to die in my terrible woe with a bed and a shroud of beautiful snow." And this poem was such a sad poem, that was the last part of a particular poem, that it was published in a local paper. And because they lamented the fact that she had lived such a hopeless life. And then a Christian who went unnamed wrote into that same local newspaper another poem. Few days later, they said, "Helpless and frail as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not, Christ stoopeth low to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on the tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners doth flow, wash me, and I may be whiter than snow." And what that shows you is, man, if we find ourselves righteous in of ourselves, we find two elements. One, we leave absolute hopelessness for those that can't find themselves that righteous. And two, we deceive ourselves absolutely because we think that we, in and of ourselves, are capable of something that the scriptures tell us we are not. But if we give up self-righteousness, if we give up the pursuit of being righteous in our own religious conduct, in our own works, in our mentality of what we chase is what we do for myself, etc., and we depend on the Lord Jesus, then we have a hope. We have a genuine hope. A hope to be absolutely cleansed, whiter than snow, because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And that's really the difference in what Jesus is going to teach us this morning. His emphasis is not on what you do externally, but what is really the issue of the heart. What you do externally does matter. It's not to say that the Lord doesn't care if you sin or not. But what he'll discuss with us is that there are sins that are really the sins of the heart and not really the external outworking of a particular act or action. So as we look to the scripture this morning, let's ask that the Lord would teach us and help us to think correctly about what the word would teach us about our sinfulness and how we have a need for a Savior. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you would bless our time. Bless it in a manner in which you might take the word of God and you might help us to apply it into our lives, that we might see with clarity, Father, some of the hopelessness that comes with pursuing self-righteousness, with pursuing the things of ourselves and thinking that we, in and of ourselves, because of our efforts, conducts, abilities, might prove ourselves to be worth salvation or worthy of eternal life. Lord, we know what the scriptures teach us, and we know what you yourself would teach us, that we need to depend upon you because the issues of sin go much deeper than that. I pray that you might open our hearts to understand the words of our Lord and might see, Lord, that we need to live righteousness, but that we only can live it by the power of God because it is so difficult in the power of our own flesh. So help us, Lord, to understand that our religion needs to be more radical than the do's and don'ts that we see around us. It needs to be about who we are and what we stand for. May we examine our way today, Lord, in our hearts. May you examine it and show us if there be something that hinders, that stands as an obstacle to righteousness for us, that we might honor you and we might choose to walk in a manner that's consistent with the grace of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount, and we said that this was the greatest sermon ever preached because this is the Lord's long discourse in Matthew 5 through 7 about all the various things concerning life. He begins by talking about character, right? Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that hunger, thirst for righteousness, etc. And he begins with that because the issue at heart is not about what you do, but who you are. He begins with who you are because these are the kind of individuals that will see the kingdom of heaven. People that have these type of character qualities to them. Then he goes on to talk about what we are in the world, that we are to be salt, that we are to be light, right? He talks about the law and how the law will not be changed. That it stands eternal because God himself is eternal in nature. His decrees are eternal, and what he says is always true and is always accurate. It's accurate then, it's accurate today, and it'll be accurate for all time. God's standards do not change. Having said that, he comes and he talks about this issue of righteousness and how that applies from what we know the Old Testament to say. He's dealing with a culture that has a very cultural hang-up on righteousness. They define righteousness as what is presented before them externally. They think the Pharisees are the best example of righteousness because they practice religion constantly, right? They stand at the street corners with their arms up, praying out loud. Then when it's time to give alms, then they drop in the big money bag, right? They condemn people that sin, and they do all of these incredible things. They fast for days, and it's evident in their face, in the clothes that they wear getting disheveled. Right? That they are constantly in prayer and praying about themselves and not able to eat, etc. I mean, they are the example of religious righteousness. They are what the people look up to as being righteous. Right? It's the men that have demonstrated some kind of ability in religious outward conduct. And the Lord is really going to turn that upside down. And he's going to say, you know, that's not what it's about. That's not what our faith is supposed to be about. That's not what our conduct is supposed to be rooted in. Not in just the externals, but from the heart. He begins in Matthew 5, verse 20, by talking about a righteousness that needs to exceed. That needs to exceed those that are seen in the scribes and in the Pharisees. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice the Lord has been talking about the kingdom of heaven this entire time. He's been talking about what is basically the final result. This is the hope of all Israel. For us, we might think of it as our hope of, you know, the heavens and the earth to come, or our concept of eternal bliss as we go to heaven, as we go into the presence of God. They look at this idea, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as the end-all be-all of their existence. Period. This is what they're looking forward to. This is their hope. Right? And as they understand it, they need to be righteous like the Pharisees and the scribes in order to obtain to that. And the Lord has already established that it's about who you are and not what you do. There's already begun the discourse to dismantle this erroneous attitude towards righteousness accomplished by pure religious practice. He says, I say to you, and it supposes that it is a very emphatic statement. It's the Lord saying, here's the genuine thing that you need to pay attention to, right? I say to you. And it's also interesting because he'll give us a number of illustrations, right, that have to do with the idea of righteousness and having a deeper righteousness than just obeying the external nature of the law. And in each one, he'll say something to the effect of, you have heard it said, or you have read, or it is written, right, that, for instance, you shall not commit murder. And then he'll go on to say, but I say to you, not that he contradicts that, not that it's okay to murder, but he's saying that's an incomplete thought if that's where you end. And he talks about the motives behind murder, etc., right? So what he's doing is he's not dismantling the law, not at all, but he's adding the I say to you. He's saying it should have been this way. This is how you should have understood this. This should be the application of it. The reason why that's significant is because a similar concept that always comes up, right, amongst the Christians as you meet with people that you know, if you have a chance to counsel at youth retreats or college camps or whatever, people usually have some idea of, you know what, I do the best that I can, and their attitudes are expressed in questions like, well, you know, it may seem like sin, but what's the big deal? It's not technically sin. They're looking for allowances. They're looking for their liberty. They're searching out what is okay. And what the problem with that is that we get away from what the Lord had desired and designed from the beginning. Not the Ten Commandments so that we would avoid all, or we could do any sin of anger except kill somebody. It's not the Ten Commandments so that you can do all manner of inappropriate behavior so long as you don't commit the actual act of adultery, right? The Ten Commandments aren't given to us in that manner. Instead, they're given to us with an attitude that the heart would be changed, that we would stay away from sin as far as possible, that we in our maturity might learn that it's about our conduct, our attitudes, and our actions all put together, and that in our hearts we desire to push that stuff further and further away. It's not about what is allowable. It's about what we want to believe. It's about what we want to hold in the core of our hearts and our being. Jesus says, I say to you, making an emphatic point. He starts off by saying that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you should not enter the kingdom of heaven. He chooses out the scribes and the Pharisees particularly because the scribes are those individuals that were, basically, they're the scholars of the Old Testament, right? They translated the Old Testament, they wrote down, and they copied the Old Testament. They did all kinds of work with the Old Testament law. And as they did that, they became, over time, the primary interpreters of the Scripture. They would be similar in our day to our seminary professors. They are the experts in the Old Testament law, right? The Pharisees, on the other hand, we talk about them occasionally when they come up in the Gospel of Mark. They're the spiritual leaders of Israel. They show what religion's supposed to be, right? They're the ones that get up early in the morning and they go pray loud in the street corners, that they fast, you know, a number of days during the week, and it shows on their faces, right? They're gaunt and they're tired, they're angry, and they're bitter, but they do the stuff they're supposed to do. So they think in that way that they are the examples to Israel. There was an old Jewish saying in the time of Palestine during this time that if only two people got to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee, right? And it's interesting because these are the individuals that Jesus marks out and says, your righteousness needs to surpass theirs. Your righteousness needs to be greater than theirs. These guys are the examples to Israel. And more importantly, both of them are supposed to be the most well-versed in the Old Testament law. These are people that have absolute knowledge concerning the Old Testament, much greater than your average Jewish person in the time of Palestine, in the time of our Lord, right? I mean, that's what these guys were known for. They were the scholars. They were the experts. And the Lord is saying, you know what? You look to these guys and look at their external conduct, but you have to see more than that. He's saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And what's he doing here? What's he talking about? The idea for surpassing means that it is far excessive. It is used of a river that overflows its banks. He's saying, you know, your righteousness has to be so much greater that it literally overflows in comparison to the righteousness you see on the Pharisees, on the scribes, right? The point is that the righteousness that is required for the kingdom of heaven, for men like you and I, for women like you guys, I mean, for all of us together in the body of Christ, our righteousness needs to so exceed the external formalism, right, of religious conduct. It needs to be deeper. It needs to be purer. It needs to be more true, consistent, and real. It is not enough that I can say, well, Lord, you know, I went to church a bunch of times. I gave a bunch of money. Man, if you add up all the money I gave to church or to different organizations over the course of my life, and you're talking about a lot of money, Lord. Is that all that the Lord requires of you? He doesn't require any of that from you so long as he has your heart. What he requires is much more difficult, and that's what the Lord is getting at. It is not about whether or not, you know, we are doing what is you know, exactly prescribed by Scripture in terms of the letter of its directions, but instead, it's an issue of whether or not our heart adheres to Him in its application and its attitude and in the way that we think things out. It's about what we are in the inner man, not just on the external sense of obedience, right? And that's what the First Samuel tells us when to Saul, after Saul had done all these different things, and he's like, you know what, I'm trying to do the best I can. So when the Lord doesn't care about your sacrifice, right, about what you kill, what you give unto him, man, he cares about your heart. He cares about what happens inside of you. The difference between a young believer and a mature Christian is that the mature Christian should be growing closer towards the holiness of God. And as we grow closer in Christ, as we grow towards the Lord, as we grow and mature in the things of faith, we probably have more and more issues that we struggle with. Things that a young believer might not even consider attitudes of sin, right? Attitudes of our hearts, our bad attitudes concerning these things, you know, the way that our minds wander concerning these things, whatever. The propensities that no one else cares about, and yet they are desperately something that we are trying to mortify. Why? Because that's what delights the Lord. It's like what Jerry Bridges once said. It's not about doing it for the external appearance of a thing. Because he was saying that one time he gotten on a plane and he was going to do this big conference. There'd be thousands of people there. He was going to preach there. And on the way on the plane, you know, he's just kind of relaxing. He's thinking about different stuff. Then he kind of had a bad thought. And I think he said it's something in a lustful way or something. And he thought of something bad. And immediately he went to the Lord and he prayed and asked for forgiveness. Right? And his motive, though, was that he was going to go and do this huge Christian spiritual quote-unquote conference, right? So he had to make himself right. And then he thought about that, and it bothered him to the point that he had to pray and ask the Lord's forgiveness again. Because what he realized was, you know, it's not about whether or not I'm going to do a huge ministry. I don't need to be right because I'm about to appear before people. I don't have to be right because I'm about to do something that impacts people. I ought to be right with the Lord because the Lord deserves me to be right with Him. My motive for giving up sin and for putting away sin should be none other than the Lord is holy, and He deserves that from me at the very minimum. I mean, that's where we get mixed up sometimes. We think that if we put on the right attitude, the right look, the right appearance of things, then that's all it takes, and we're absolutely wrong. It's about who we are in the inner man. The Lord cares about what we have in the inside, right? This is what the Lord says in Matthew 23:27 later. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside it is full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, the Pharisees, there might not have been one thing externally that you could point to and say, you know what, you know, I saw you sin, I saw you do this thing, some of these Pharisees, because they're so obedient to the external principle of the law, right? No one might be able to call them to the carpet or call them to account for any one thing. But the Lord is saying, yeah, that's fine. You're whitewashed on the outside. The problem on the inside, it's all death. It's all dead men's decay, right? It's full of carcass and everything rotten and evil because you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Our righteousness needs to surpass that of scribes and Pharisees, of religious formalism, of any attitude that says, I can be righteous because I have done X, Y, and Z. Our righteousness needs to be greater than that, overflowing from that. So much greater, in fact, that it is like something that is overflowing with water, something that is dry and parched like the desert. We need to be the exact opposite of those things. right? Not because we are to go and do greater deeds than they do, but because we are the person that they are not. We are what we are sincerely, with integrity, from the heart. See, that's the difficulty. You know, becoming sanctified in the external sense of sin is not that difficult. When I became a Christian, I put away a lot of sinful habits, right? Fairly immediately. It wasn't that difficult. It was part of the cost that I counted when I came to know the Lord. Since then, the more difficult thing is to put away the sins and the attitudes of the heart, the things that creep up when you're kind of tired of talking to somebody about the same issue all the time, when you become impatient with individuals, when you're upset with people, when you lose your temper with people, right? When you think secretly wrong thoughts concerning individuals. Those are the harder things to put away, but those are the things of which the Lord is speaking. That's the kind of righteousness that needs to exceed, overwhelm, and surpass, right? All the junk that is the external stuff that we've left behind. I mean, anyone can leave behind external stuff if they are properly motivated for a season. The question is, will you practice the habit of cleaning out your heart so that the Lord might reside there and he might make something different of your lives? There is benefit to this kind of righteousness. There is benefit to this sense in which we depend on the Lord for righteousness and we pursue the mortification of our sins. And those benefits are as follows. First, the righteousness of which Jesus is speaking, not the formal, you know, religious type of righteousness that he's speaking against, the righteousness of Christ, it satisfies the heart. Satisfies the heart. Luke 16:15, Jesus says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The Lord knows your heart. He knows what you think. He knows what your motives are, and he knows all that stuff that we wouldn't otherwise know about each other, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful, wicked, very difficult for us to discern, and who can know it? And very, very instructive to us. In other words, all of our thoughts, our actions, our motives, very difficult for us to define. How much more so for us to look at each other and go, "Dude, you know, do you think I'm doing the right thing here? I don't know, man. I can't tell where your heart is." Yeah, me neither. It's kind of like we're just kind of bumping around doing the best that we can. But the Lord sees the heart. The Lord knows your intentions from afar, right? 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord tells Samuel, he says, "Do not look at the appearance or the height of his stature." Because Samuel, remember, he's looking for the new king, the next king of Israel. And as he looks down the line of Jesse's sons, he's like, "Oh, dude, this guy looks kingly. This guy looks kingly." And he gets to the shepherd kid that runs up, you know, probably with grass stains all over him still. He looks just like a little kid. And the Lord says, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected them. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The shepherd boy David, right, is a wonderful comparison to the previous king, King Saul. King Saul, it said of him that he stood physically head and shoulders above everyone else. He was taller, and they said he was beautiful. I mean, he was good to look at. He looked like a king. Did David look like a king? No, he looked like a stable hand, right? He was the youngest brother that the other brothers probably kicked around and made go out and take care of the sheep, right? He didn't look or have the appearance of a king, but in terms of the heart, man, Saul never had the heart of a righteous king. David becomes the king for which all kings after him, right, in 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, they're all measured to their father David. If they were good kings, if they were righteous, it would say they walked in the manner of their father David. If they weren't, they'll say they did not walk in the manner of their father David. He became the standard. And that's what we need to understand. Following this kind of righteousness, the righteousness that comes from the internal being, right? That comes from the inside out, it satisfies the heart. The external stuff doesn't satisfy the heart. The external stuff, because it doesn't satisfy the heart, because it's never content, finds criticism and critical things in everybody else. That's how formal religion always ends up being something that condemns somebody else. It needs something. It is unsatisfied. It needs to quench its appetite for becoming something or be better than someone, and it always puts other people down. The righteousness that the Lord's talking about that comes from the inside out, it satisfies the heart. There's a sense of peace, a longing, a relaxing. Things are okay. It also satisfies the mind. In other words, whereas the formal religious practice is more about being clever, inventive, misleading, misinterpreting various portions of the law, the Lord is going to go through a series of examples where he'll say, you heard that it has been said, right, that you should not commit murder. And that's true. But they have taken that basically to mean, well, as long as I don't kill the guy, I can be as angry, I could stir up the pot as much as I want. I can hold a grudge for the rest of my life so long as I don't commit the act of murder, right? Same thing with adultery or everything else that the Lord is going to address. That I can go to this extent so long as I don't commit the act. The Lord is saying, how wicked is that, right? We need to use our minds for something greater than that. And only the righteousness of Jesus allows us to be satisfied in our minds. Romans 12:1, it talks about how Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. The word for spiritual is the same word that we get our English word logical from. The idea that something is spiritual means that it impacts the mind, the heart, the inner man, right? It suggests to some degree that there might be a rational component to that, that it is the exercise of our minds that are so important in regard to that. That we might have peace, we might have a sense of well-being, that we might think accurately and clearly. And our minds will be at peace if we have the righteousness of Christ. Luke 15:15 says he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into the fields. This is the parable of the prodigal son. And so he went to feed. He went into his fields to feed swine. This is how low he had gotten in the course of his life. It says, and he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, right, he started to think again. It says, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. The prodigal son had come to his senses, started thinking accurately and started thinking rightly. The scriptures reveal that the man who understands his sinfulness, his inability to come to salvation on his own and rest securely in faith in Christ and Christ's work alone, that individual thinks right. That individual is not foolish. He's a genius, spiritually speaking, right? That individual is rational. It makes sense. It's reasonable. It's not something that is a fancy or wrong or weird or requires our cleverness. It doesn't require us to make up different excuses or different patterns or make up lame reasons why this X, Y, and Z is excusable, right? It lets us be at peace because we are doing what is right and what is absolutely sensible according to the Scripture. The world will disagree, especially according to 1 Corinthians, right, 1 and 2. The world will absolutely disagree. They'll say that we are the foolish ones. But the scriptures reveal quite the opposite, that we're the ones that make absolute sense. Psalm 14:1, as well as three other places in the Psalms and Proverbs, it makes an interesting statement. The fool says in his heart that there is no God, right? The foolish man does, not the wise man, not the intelligent atheist. It is always a fool that has to say that there is no God, because he wants no governing principle over him. And by that, he sacrifices peace of mind. The righteousness that is granted to Jesus is given to us by God alone. Righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes are humanly derived, right? But the Lord is making explicitly clear that this righteousness is given only by God. It's given by God alone. Matthew 5:6, remember it said that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will actually be satisfied. The Lord will grant to us the feeding, the quenching of hunger and thirst when it is about the things of righteousness. If we struggle in this life with sin, and we're like, Lord, you know, I'm just tired of it. It's so difficult. It's sometimes so hard for me to overcome sin. The Lord gives us that sense of hope and relaxation and saying, you know, it's all right. Because there'll be a time when you'll be absolutely satisfied. Righteousness will be accomplished, and all things will be okay. Righteousness is given, imputed to us by God. Luke 18:9-14 talks about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. And you guys know that parable, right? The two go up to pray. Tax gatherer's full of himself, and he's saying, oh, thank you that I'm not a swindler, unjust, adulterer. And not like that tax gatherer standing right there. Well, how dare he be here, right? The tax gatherer, what can he say? Nothing. He beats himself on the chest. He weeps out loud, and he says, be merciful to me, right? The sinner. Doesn't make any excuses. doesn't say, I'm a sinner just like everyone else, Lord. I mean, you made us this way. He doesn't kind of give all these different reasons on why he's somewhat justified. No excuses whatsoever. Be merciful to me, right? Have mercy to forgive my sin. And he calls himself the sinner. It's not about anybody else. It's about me and the Lord, right? In Luke 18. But what I like about that is the Lord begins that parable in Luke 18:9. Before he starts that parable, he introduces it this way. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He's saying the parable is designed to instruct us away from becoming individuals who trust in themselves for righteousness. Trusting in yourself for righteousness, it's not possible, right? Righteousness is given by God alone. Finally, the fourth thing that's in your outline, righteousness glorifies God alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul uses an example of something as mundane as eating and drinking, things that we do a few times in a given day, right? Drinking water, drinking stuff, eating, etc. He says even that should be to God's glory. There's nothing excluded. There's no such thing as secular, that this is not of anything that has to do with anything moral, and these are the things that have to do with church. He's saying all of it is one and the same. There's no distinction anymore. You work, then work heartily unto the Lord, right? You study, well then study, and then do that to the glory of God. You pursue something, you do this, you do that. Fantastic. Do that with an attitude that maybe it might glorify the Lord, right? And it's not about whether or not you're successful at a given thing, but whether or not you care about how the Lord thinks about it. That's the whole point, right? Does it bring the Lord glory? Whatever you do, whatever you participate in, whatever you pursue, that needs to be the ultimate ambition. The exact opposite is to bring glory upon ourselves, right? To look at more opportunities for our self-serving interest. Galatians 5:13, Paul warns us, you've been called to freedom, brethren, right? Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You have freedom. You have ability because you are broken away from this whole pattern of sin and of religious conduct that doesn't save. He's saying, so if that's the case, then now use your freedom for something that is worthwhile. What would be the point if my freedom was only to self-serve? If it was only for an opportunity of the flesh? Well, I'm free. I don't need to do this thing, so I'm just going to live, you know, licentiously. I'm going to do whatever I want. Utterly ludicrous is that, right? Our lives need to be lived for the glory of our God. Let's look at Matthew 5 at the end of all of this in verse 48. He's going to say, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we are to use God as our ultimate example of how far we fall short. You know, that's a lot easier, and it is the way of the Pharisees to compare and contrast one human being to the next. Yeah, I could probably go to a penitentiary and go, you know, I'm better than most of the people here, right? Great. That doesn't really say anything, you know? The question that I'm to measure myself against, the standard that I'm supposed to bear is, am I perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? And if I'm not, then fantastic. That's where we begin. We know what the goal is. And the righteousness that comes from Him is the only means for which I might glorify Him, right? Not only does He save us, but He is the only way in which we might grow in Christ's likeness and be sanctified until we are perfectly glorified unto His image. The concept here then is a radical departure from what every other religion would teach, including what the Jews had basically turned their faith into. It's just about what you do. Isn't it all about what you do? How often you go? How much you give? Isn't it all about things that you can measure out in just a chart, right, and keep track of your list of good things? And so long as that's better than the bad things, then isn't it all okay? You know, there was this interesting story. This guy, I don't know if you ever heard of him, but in 1931, this guy was finally killed. He's a notorious killer. His name was Two Gun Crawley. Funny thing is, he only had one gun. And I don't know. I just thought it was a strange nickname. But he killed a lot of people and at least one policeman. And in his final shootout out of his girlfriend's apartment, after the shootout was done, they broke in. They found his body, right? He was already dead. And a blood-splattered note. And the note read this: under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm. might think, what kind of weird thing is that? Well, the point is this, that at least in his mind, he felt like, man, I would never hurt anybody. Okay, so he did kill a number of people, right? And he killed maybe at least one or two officers. I mean, yeah, but he wouldn't really intentionally hurt anybody. If you look at it, it's a kind heart. You know, and as laughable as that is true of each and every one of us, right? There is an attitude in us that says, you know, I'm not that bad, you know? Just compare me with the person sitting to my right or to my left or the person I sit next to or across from in my office. I am not that bad. You know, the problem is the scripture is not concerned about how good you are in comparison to someone else. It's concerned about how good you are in comparison to the living and holy God, right? We are to bring God glory. We are to live for his glory and unto his standards. And if we recognize that we fall short, then we might fall on our knees and ask the Lord to grant us salvation. That's what the scripture, that's what the gospel is. The good news is that you can't, the bad news is you can't save yourself. The good news is that Christ died so that you might be saved, if you would believe. That's what's phenomenal. We look at the first illustration because what the Lord does after having established this principle, right, of righteousness that exceeds, that overflows in comparison to the religious righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he gives a number of illustrations. We begin first in verse 21 to 26, and it's the issues that of murder and anger. It says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Liable in terms of accountable, meaning that, you know, you commit murder, you die. You get the death penalty. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are present, presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there till you have paid up the last cent. It's interesting because the Lord begins again with these contrasts. First he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, right? That's true. That's one of the Ten Commandments. It's a very applicable and absolutely certain point of law. And he's not saying that that's not true. It's correct, but it's incomplete. He's saying, okay, you've heard that you're not supposed to commit murder. He says, but I say to you, let me add, because you haven't caught this, you haven't understood this properly, that everyone that is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He's saying, okay, you know that if you go kill somebody, according to Old Testament law, you ought to go before the court, be found guilty, and probably killed. Right? But see, what you haven't understood is that there's a deeper issue in the heart. If you are angry with someone, then you are already guilty before the court. Right? Whoever shall say to his brother, you call your brother Raka, right? Raka basically means empty head or good for nothing, right? It's like calling someone, you idiot, right? You worthless nothing or whatever. You call him that, and it says even more so, not just guilty before the court, but you'll be guilty before the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land. And he goes on to say even further, whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go straight to hell, right? Straight into the fiery hell or the Gehenna. Can you imagine that? The Lord is saying, man, you think that the capital crime is murder. He says, but the heart of the issue is deeper than that. If you're angry, then you should appear before the court, right? You call somebody empty head, good for nothing, you raka, right? And you mean it in a derisive way. Man, you should go before the Supreme Court. And he's saying, you call somebody a fool, an empty simpleton, right? Then you should be cast into the fiery hell. And you can imagine the people listening to the Lord preaching on this at the Sermon on the Mount. They're like, you know, what are you talking about, man? I just caught that guy Rocco on my way over here, you know? I was taking my fist Rocco on the freeway, you know, on the way down here, right? I mean, it's such an easy thing for us to do, but the Lord is saying, see, the guilt comes from what is in the heart. And the thing is, we think, well, you know, I didn't kill him, and since I fall short of killing him, so what if I cut him off again on the freeway, you know? So what if I threw something at him? Or, you know what I mean? We think it's acceptable because I didn't actually go and kill anybody. I didn't murder someone. The Lord's saying, no. The guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, is eternal death. And it's the same penalty. Whether or not you got mad enough to just call him a rocker or a fool, or whether you got out and actually beat him to death. He's not saying it's all right to beat someone to death. You might as well go the full 9 yards, right? Man, I'm so mad, I'm going to kill this guy because it's the same anyway, you know? The Lord is not saying that at all. He's not talking about the external consequences. He's talking about the internal consequences. He's saying, man, that kind of anger, the internal sin that we commit, that in itself is enough to send us to the fiery hell, right? That's enough to send us to hell. Our intention, our motive, man, those things count. He goes on to talk about, and we'll just look at this other one because I don't want to take too long. We're going to look at the other four next Sunday, but look at the issue of adultery and lust in verse 27 to 30. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, he uses that same formula. You've heard that stated. And not that he's saying that that's not true. That is absolutely true. But he wants to add to that because it's incomplete. If you think that all it is an issue, as long as I do not commit the physical act of adultery, I'm okay. He says, I say to you, everyone that looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Right? Remarkable statement. And the Lord, again, he's using that formula. You've heard it said, and it's not that it's incorrect. It is absolutely correct. But he's saying further, there is more than that. The pursuit of righteousness requires for us to have an application, a deeper inner insight to these issues. I say to you, and it's amazing what he says, I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now understand this clearly. He is not saying, you know, anyone that looks upon a woman with lust and then thinks about her in an adulterous way, you know, you're having the X-rated video in your mind, that's individual. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about he looks at a woman lustfully. And that is equivalent to having committed that thing in his heart. He looks at her lustfully. He doesn't go the full perverted 9 yards and he's thinking about all this stuff, trying to visualize it. No, he has just looked at her with a lustful intention. He has looked at her because he's like, wow, she is beautiful. She's good to look at. And he has allowed himself to dwell in that realm of desire. Right? Not that he's gone full board into the full realm of fantasy, but just kind of has allowed himself to be titillated, right? That he is hanging around that emotion of sensual appetite. That isn't enough to say that he has already committed adultery with her. And it's amazing the way he says it. He says, I say to everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her, right? In other words, he looks, and the idea, it's a present tense, the verb tense suggests that it's an ongoing, he takes an intentional look and he stays there, right? And he does it to lust for her. In other words, he showed up to look at it because that's exactly what he had in mind, to think about her in that way, in an appropriate way. Again, not necessarily make all these pictures to make a picture party in his head, but just to enjoy that which is not to, for him to be enjoyed. It is to give you kind of an example of it. It is a realm of those individuals that go to the beach with no intention to go swimming or get a tan, just to kind of wear the sunglasses and kind of look around, right? It is the individuals that go to certain movies. And I'm not saying that to the seedy adult theater. I'm talking about they go to certain movies. Why? Because they follow certain guys. Certain girls and they like the look of them. That's what he's talking about. People follow certain actresses or certain actors, watch certain shows on television because they are titillating that way. They appeal to their sensual appetites to some degree. Right? And what does the Lord say about that individual, about you and I if we're that way? You have committed adultery already in your heart. At that point that you have intended to watch this show because you know there are a lot of scantily clad women on this show, or there's some buff hard bodies on this show, whatever, right? At the point that you turn that on with that intention, the adultery, or the basically the penalty of adultery, you've already experienced that in your heart. You've already sinned to that degree, right? That's how wild that is. That's what the Lord is trying to teach us. I mean, it's a radical new way to approach righteousness. He's saying, oh, it's not acceptable. How many times do you think in a in any church, in the Christian church as a whole, have people had, you know, statements that are somewhat ridiculous. Things like, oh, you know, but I didn't actually, you know, go and commit the act. Just did a lot of inappropriate stuff. Oh, okay, then that's okay then. Because the Lord says as long as you don't commit the act, right, then all everything's cool. And the Lord is saying, no, that's the exact opposite. The whole point is for your heart to desire and hunger and thirst for righteousness to the point that you put away some of that stuff. And if you know that that's what's in there, that you're sacrificing. You know, I don't go and watch that many movies and stuff. I used to like going and watch movies a lot, you know, when I was younger and stuff. But what you realize is, you know, you miss it. And I used to think, dude, man, I missed that, you know, the one that won the best picture that year. And the year after that, and the year after that. Dude, man, that's kind of sad. And initially, I thought that was sad. But in the end, you realize, you know what, my life goes on. Yeah, I may not have seen, you know, I've never seen the Godfather series. You go, what? Can't believe you haven't. It's like, yeah, and you know what, I'm still alive. I think the Godfather police haven't found me yet, right? We live. There's a bunch of you guys that I've talked to that haven't seen the Star Wars trilogy, the original, right? I'm like, what? Don't believe what the world wants to feed you, that's the only way for you to do it. You know, that's the only way for you to live. You can live without that stuff. Job said in Job 31, because some of his friends were accusing him of having some kind of sin in his heart. They basically say, Job, God would not do all this junk to you. You know, one day you lose all your crops, you lose your house, you lose all your kids, and all you have left is a nagging wife. You got sores all over your body. You're sitting out in front of the gate of the city, and nobody likes you. You think that just happens by accident, Job? You've done something wrong. I guarantee you and I, we would have thought the same thing. Whether or not we said it to him, that'd be a different story, but we would have thought something similar. And they accused him of maybe having looked upon a young girl, right, with impure thoughts. And Job says, I had made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin, meaning a young girl? If my steps have turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be uprooted. He's saying, dude, curse upon me if I've gone astray from the covenant I've made with my eyes. And men and women, this isn't just for men. I mean, men and women, we've got to make that covenant. We got to make that covenant with our eyes, with our ears, what we take in, what we allow our senses to look at, right? Because it's an issue of the heart. We live in an exceptionally sexual society, right? It's easy to be like everyone else, to talk about stuff that's inappropriate, talk about stuff, joke around about inappropriate ideas. And Ephesians 5:3-4 tells us, man, don't let that ever happen. Do not let immorality usually speaks in the context of sexual immorality, or any impurity or greed, even be named among you as proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fit, but rather giving of thanks. Coarse jesting, it applies directly to that area. It's ribaldry, talking and joking about stuff that is inappropriate for Christians to conduct themselves in. It is literally that kind of thing that the Lord is saying, you've already committed adultery as far as the Lord is concerned. Your heart is already there, right? And I like the solution he gives because it is so radical to what we would naturally think of. So, Lord, what should we do? You know, close those magazines, turn the page quickly, change our channel. What should we do, Lord? He says, oh, okay, yeah, good idea. Let me give you a good application for that. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, right? And throw it from you. And you think, whoa, that's kind of extreme there, right? And he explains, though, because it's better for you to go without a part of your body than to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. He's appealing to what makes sense. He's saying, you know what? Isn't it worthwhile for you to give up something that is really valuable to you, something that you hang on to, if it guarantees that you'll go into the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that better than to die an eternal death because you're unwilling to give up something? Doesn't that just make sense? Right? If you're jumping out of an airplane, right, an airplane caught on fire, you're jumping out and you get all the stuff that's important to you and you're clutching to it and the parachute too, and as you fall, you realize you can only hold on to one thing, good idea to let go of the other stuff and grab the parachute, right? That's what he's saying. It just makes sense. I was reading this story. It's kind of a crazy story. They're filming this
certain project. I don't even know what film it was or whatever, but I was just reading this one part because I just thought it was crazy, right? These guys are doing the lumberjack thing, and they're cutting down trees to kind of clear the way and stuff on the set. And then it was in this certain part of South America, and then this venomous snake bit this guy, this local worker, on the leg. And he knew that from where he was in terms of his distance, he would never make it, that he would die. Because the venom would spread quickly enough, in about 10 minutes he would be dead, right? So he thought about what he could do. He cried out. There was nobody nearby. There's no way he can get the antidote. Yeah. And he just cut off the leg. And I thought, how radical, how crazy, and how I would rather die, right? But you know, it goes to show you there is some sense to that. He lost his leg, and yet he continues to live today. And the Lord is saying, do we take sin that seriously? Is he saying, physically tear out your eyes and cut off your hands? No, he's not saying that. We know he's not saying that because he's putting down the whole external formalism, right, of proving yourself in some external sense. He's putting that stuff away. He's saying, man, it is about taking sin so seriously that you deprive yourself of things that you think are so important, right? That you literally, man, maybe someone has to throw away their VCR or their TV. Maybe someone has to cancel the subscription to the Sports Illustrated, you know? Maybe we have to whatever. I mean, it means to give up something that you might care about for the sake of a righteousness that comes from the inside and builds towards the outside. What I'm telling you is what the Lord is setting us up for is a lot harder than the religious stuff. It's a lot easier to show up to church, you know, do your thing, to give your money, to practice the external stuff, generally try not to cuss or to kill anybody or to commit adultery. I mean, you know what I mean? It's easier to do that than it is to have a heart that pursues this kind of righteousness from the heart and with an all at any cost attitude to win over our dealings with sin. But that's what the Lord calls us to. That's what this illustration with adultery and lust and murder and anger. And the Lord is saying we need to live radically. This kind of righteousness gives us incredible benefit, but it comes with a high cost. And those costs typically are the things that we delight in, the things that we don't want to give up. But if we do that, there's an eternal glory to be had. It's like that poem we read. And, you know, it's the saddest thing when you think of someone dying in absolute hopelessness, right? But the Lord hasn't given us that kind of hopelessness. He's given us quite the opposite. We might look and recognize that the blood of Christ might cleanse us from all sin, and we can be right. If there's anything that still moves my heart and makes me tear, is to think about and to hear people's testimonies. It's not because they're fancy. I'm not into the, oh, man, I was a drug addict. I nearly killed other people. You know, I came to know the Lord. Know, whatever. I'm just as delighted when I hear someone just come to know the Lord because they recognize the sin. It's like, oh yeah, did you do something real bad? Yeah, I had a sinful heart. It's like, oh, it's kind of boring, you know? And it's something exciting, yeah, you know, you have gotten a lot of fights, or you know, you stole stuff or nothing. Oh, you know? Sometimes we sensationalize things like that, right? But we're absolutely wrong for doing that. I mean, it's the delight of the angels and the angelic hosts to see one person come to know the Lord. Why? Because it is the sins of the heart that kill. Right? Yeah, there are people that do the wild acts that actually go out and commit murder, they commit adultery. But the Lord is saying, even if you've never even thought to do that or to actuate that in practice, the issue is, have you had moments of anger? Have you had moments of lust? And if you have, then we all understand, because all of us have, then we all understand the depths of our depravity and the depths of our need. That's the whole point. The Lord is trying to instill in these people the sense of the utter hopelessness that they exist in, even though they think they're so righteous. And in doing that, he's hoping that they might understand that they need a Savior, and they might come to the free grace of God. Salvation, rich and free, by faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have thought through some of the issues that you would teach us about what it means to have a righteousness that is imputed, given to us by the Father, and to live in a manner in which we pursue that righteousness down to the core of our beings, I pray that we'd examine ourselves, Father, because, man, if we do truly examine ourselves, I think we'd have to admit that there are certain things in the heart that we have not given over to you. I pray that you'd help us to work on those things. Lord, we pray for those that might not be certain about their salvation, may not be certain about their relationship to our Savior, that you might help them more to objectively take a stand and make a commitment for themselves. They might look to God and to Christ. They might understand that they are unable to save themselves, and that in that they need the saving work of Christ, that his death might pay the full penalty of all their sins, past, present, and future, and that they might have a new life in him, and that they might have all their sins forgiven and washed once for all. We think of that beautiful song, White as Snow, how it reminds us, Lord, from the scriptures, that we can be white as snow, that the Lord is capable of making what is so filthy it cannot clean itself to be so pure that none can defile it. We just pray to thank you for the victory we have in Christ. We ask that as we think of our lives, we might live more appropriately to the things that the Sermon on the Mount will teach us. Make our relationship with you, Lord, something that is much more genuine, real, and deep than just the external stuff of practice.